My name's Chris Hale, and as I said this morning, I grew up in the country of Nepal. My mom and dad were medical missionary doctors there. And this is Travis McAfee. Travis and I have been working together for the last almost 10 years. Since our first album, Deep Chalet, we recorded in Atlanta, which is where Travis was living at the time. So that's the two of us. Usually it's me and Pete Hicks, and that's who's photographed with me on all the posters and stuff. Pete is not able to be here because his wife is expecting any day now. They're going to have twins. And so they're in England, which Fiona is from England. And so Travis is actually, he learned all of Pete's guitar parts. Usually he's our bass guitar player. Tonight he'll play some bass as well. So it's the two of us, which is really awesome. And we're going to basically take this seminar to unpack as much as we can the whole concept of using a music form that is Hindu, essentially. This is a Hindu music form. And how do you do that? How do you do that as a follower of Christ? What are the pitfalls? What are the things that are incredible, beautiful about it? What are the dangers, if any? And then your questions. And if we can spend half an hour with questions, I think I'd love to spend the last full half hour with questions or experiences that you have. Some of you might be missionary kids from other cultures, and you may have experiences that I'd like to hear about. So keep in mind that I'd like to have half an hour for interaction and talk a little bit less and hear you guys share your concerns or your joys regarding this kind of thing. Chip's also mentioned that you've had folks, friends of mine like Frank Fortunato and Paul Neely and others here. I don't know, have you guys attended seminars that relate to the subject of contextualizing music for the gospel? Raise your hand if you all have. At least four or five of you have had these kinds of experiences before. For me, let me introduce this whole thing by telling a little bit of my personal story. My mom was a concert pianist. She went to Eastman as well as being a medical doctor. And we had a piano in our village, which was carried up to our village 2 days by 13 men. And I grew up from the first 12 years of my life listening to Beethoven and Bach and Rachmaninoff and everybody else. And I loved that music. But we were in a remote village. So the music that we heard outside the window was coming from shepherds singing or trying to scare away wild animals or demons or whatever else they were trying to scare away, so they would sing loudly off the mountains. And from early childhood, I fell in love with Nepali folk music. We'll be doing some Nepali folk songs tonight, and if you're here, you'll understand how incredibly beautiful they are. Pentatonic scale, they almost sound Irish, but not. I grew up loving that music as well as Western music. And then my brother went off to school, and he started coming back with rock music cassettes, pirated rock music cassettes from Kathmandu City, and I fell more in love with that than anything else. And from third grade right through end of high school, I was just a big fan of every rock group that was out there. And but I was exposed to obviously everything else. So when I was after high school, I joined a mission organization in Holland, Amsterdam, Holland, and I just felt like God put it on my heart to combine all my influences. You know, have classical music, rock music, and Eastern music, particularly Eastern melodies, in a form of music that could be glorifying to Christ. So as an 18-year-old, that was my dream, and I went to Berklee College of Music to get a music degree, and then I went to India, and I've lived in India since 1990. All the way through to 2000, and then I finally came back. So what happened to me when I went to India in 1990 with the intention of being in a rock band which had classical music influences and sang Indian melodies was I had still not encountered Christ-centered Indian classical music. And that was the missing link. Where am I going to find that? And a missionary lady named Kathleen Nichols from New Zealand introduced me to a composer, a Christian man. He had a Western name, Peter John, from Delhi, and his music. I bought a cassette off of him called Darpan, which has many of the songs that we sing even now in our band Aradhana. These songs are called bhajans. B-H-A-J-A-N-S. The weird letter in that, obviously, is the H. And the only reason there's an H in there is because in Hindi, some words have to be said from the stomach. They have to be said from the gut. In fact, if you put your hand on your stomach, try this, and say bhajans, you'll feel your stomach go out. If you don't feel your stomach go out, you've probably said bhajans. Bhajans from your throat, which is not correct. Bhajans are devotional songs, and they're devotional songs of love. And where does love come from? Love comes from deep inside. So I think the language really fits the emotion. All these songs were bhajans, and I started to learn them. Now, there happened to be guitar on that cassette, which I later realized that, you know, I said this morning, guitar is more popular in India than the sitar or the tabla, which is probably true. I tried to figure out whatever guitar chords were being played, and I learned about 12 of those songs on that cassette. I had grown up speaking Nepali, and I was learning Hindi, which is very similar. But I still, through Peter John and his music, what I encountered was Christian use of a music that derives itself from Hindu life and Hindu culture. But for me, the actual source of the music was still a great mystery. The source of the music being the majority culture there in India, the Hindu people. And they sing in the songs all the time. Because the reason I didn't know about that, even though I had spent, you know, my entire childhood there, was because for me it was alienating. I would hear that music as a child in the middle of the night coming down from the top of the mountain. In the form of what sounded to me like frightening stuff. Or I would hear that music blasting early in the morning at 5 a.m., 5:30 or 6, with high-pitched, shrilly-sounding female vocals. And again, intimidating, alienating. And so I never had a curiosity about the actual source of the music. Peter John's album really connected with me, and I loved it. But as I began to sing the songs, and sing the songs for Hindu people, they began to ask me if I knew anything about the genre itself. It was kind of like being a Christian rock musician who had really never heard Led Zeppelin or anybody else. All he'd ever heard was, you know, Larry Norman and Randy Stonehill and whoever else, and he was trying to do Christian rock, but having never really heard of anybody else. And that was kind of where my situation lay. And I realized that wasn't very authentic. That wasn't very fair. So I had the advantage of ignorance being white, that people praised the fact that I could sing in this language and sing like that. So it took me a long time to really delve into this stuff and learn it carefully. Finally, I did a thesis. I was doing a master's in Christian ministry. My thesis, I decided, well, I'm so ignorant about the music that I have spent these years singing that I better spend 6 months and just travel all over North India and study this. And I need to ask Hindus about this music. I need to go into Hindu temples and record what it's like over there. Because essentially, contextualization, this fancy scientific word, is nothing less than forgetting about yourself and what you're into and learning about what somebody else is into. And learning that. That's what contextualization is. Something that you find alienating, something that you find intimidating, frightening. If the other person finds that stuff wonderful, incredible, well, contextualization is saying, going in there and saying, well, teach me this stuff. Teach me why it's incredible. Why is it beautiful? Because I find it intimidating. So there's a number of experiences that I began to have in this world of the Hindus, which I'd like to share with you, because some of you may encounter the Hindu world much quicker than you realize, or you may have already done so. I mean, every city we go to in North America has plenty of Hindus in it, and a Hindu temple in many, many cities of the United States. How many of you guys have encountered Hindu world in America? So maybe four or five of you. My city, Albany, New York, Hindu temple, large Hindu temple there. We've been invited to perform in a Hindu temple in Roanoke, Virginia. We played there a couple years ago. We played in a Hindu temple in Phoenix, Arizona. We got refused. We were invited and then refused to play in Hindu temples. So it's all over America. You can read an amazing book by Diana Eck called The New Religious America, which is basically the Buddhism, the Hinduism, and the Islam that's in America now, and that's here to stay, essentially. So what I'm going to share with you, in other words, is something that you will encounter even if you don't go to India. It's something you're going to become more and more curious about as you befriend Hindu people. One of the very first things that I encountered, which was a surprise to me, because from my childhood I was never taught this in Nepal, I grew up with the idea that the Hindu world was a fearful world, a demonic world, a world where people were afraid of their gods. And that was largely true, to be quite honest, in my village, because there are forms of Hinduism, particularly folk Hinduism, which is blended with animistic practice, which is quite frightening. You know, you have to sacrifice goats and chickens and various things to propitiate the deities. But when you come to the cities of India, which is where I began to live in 1990 and 1991, you discover a different kind of Hinduism. A Hinduism based in what I said this morning, the word bhakti. Again, it's another word that comes from your stomach. It's the word meaning the path of devotion. You want to try to say it? Bhakti. 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 Yeah. The path of devotion. Now, how many of you have had a class in Hinduism at any point in your life, high school or otherwise? A couple of you? Let me give a brief introduction to where bhakti comes from. Because what you'll discover probably in North America is that religious Hindus are bhakti-oriented. So although Hinduism is hugely vast and complicated, you could simplify things a lot by focusing on the kind of Hinduism that most religious or devotionally minded Hindus are into. Bhakti is the path of devotion. What is it? It's devotion, it's complete surrender. This is the definition, complete surrender and loving devotion to a personal deity. Complete surrender and loving devotion to personal leader. Does that sound Hindu to you from what you've grown up thinking about Hinduism? Doesn't, does it? What you think of when you think of Hinduism is multiple gods, and if you know the theory, it's 330 million of them. What you know of Hinduism might be yoga, and the white people who do yoga in North America. And the philosophical way of thinking about Hinduism that comes with that. The idea, as you sit like this, that if you sit long enough, you'll just realize that you're it, basically. You're the deity. Tat Tvam Asi, the Sanskrit for thou art that. Thou art that. You know, you're looking for that, but thou art that. That philosophy became popular in North America. You know, when Vivekananda came to the Chicago Conference of Religion in 1880-something, 85, he had a standing ovation. America went nuts over Vivekananda's message. But that is philosophical Hinduism. It comes from Advaita and other things which you could spend your lifetime studying. But when you meet your Hindu at the grocery store, at the gas station, or when you meet your medical doctor Hindu or your dentist Hindu, and you go to their home, you will encounter a popular form of Hinduism which is bhakti. Especially the wives of these guys, because the guys who may have had a scientific education may prefer to think philosophically a little bit more and may be a little embarrassed to be too into a devotional, loving form of faith, whereas they let their wives and the girls handle that part. That's a stereotypical view, but it's generally true. So if you do encounter this, you might find this sort of interesting difference. Now, how do you express loving devotion to a deity in the Hindu bhakti way? It's through song. It's through singing. And if you begin to read the poetry of Hindu bhakti, you'll be blown away by what you read. You will read some things that sound very much like the Psalms, some of the most intimate songs of the Psalms. You will read things like, "You are my mother of grace, merciful, graceful mother." You'll read a sentence like that. You will read some things like, say, I am a sinner, steeped in sin from my birth, come save me. That's actually Kabir, a saint named Kabir, whose lyrics in that particular line I just said we have used in one of our songs on one of our albums. I'll give you another Kabir, because he's very, very popular. He says, Bura jo dekhna me chala, bura na milia koi. I went in search of evil in this world, and I couldn't find it. Jab dil khoja apna, mujhe se bura na koi. When I looked in my own heart, I found no one as evil as myself.
Oh, sounds like...
Can I hear a tatastu? That's amen in Sanskrit. They could live years and lead tons of people to Christ, but still never really encounter the majority community. It's quite, and in India, more complicated because you have untouchables and tribal people where the 95% of mission work is done. And then you've got the rest of the castes from Shudra, which is the servant caste, to the Vaishyas, the business, to the Kshatriyas, the warrior caste, and then the Brahmins, the priest caste. But they're all just considered upper caste. And you'll be surprised that there's almost nobody who lives among them, works among them, learns about them, takes an interest in them, and that's because over the last 250 years of mission work, they already heard the gospel and they said, in the form you guys are bringing it to us, we're certainly not interested. First of all, it's our duty to kick the British out of here, and there's no way we're going to align ourselves with Jesus Christ if we're going to be able to kick the British out. So even if we respect him greatly and we think he's probably maybe the best and most holy person that ever existed in this universe, we are not going to align ourselves with him because our first task is to get rid of the British. After that, we'll think about religion, faith, and everything else. So they got rid of the British. But then, instead of turning to Christ, they developed their own forms of understanding, their own vast civilization. And they essentially rejected Christ as the way of salvation. So you have a culture like that in India that's existing. So if you have heard that India's coming to Christ in the thousands, it is true that among the untouchables, the Dalits, there are many thousands of people coming to Christ every day in India. There's no question about that. But the majority community, what we call the caste Hindus, which are 100% the ones that have come to North America, the ones you'll encounter if you never go to India, they are unresponsive. So a missionary lands up and starts to learn what they believe, the caste Hindus. And he starts to experience that their poetry says some of the same things my psalms say. His poetry says some of the same things Paul says. So now what does the missionary do? What's his approach at that point? This was my issue. This was my struggle. Well, I took on there's no other way to go about this but take on the form of a learner. You basically go, wow, there's a lot I don't know, guys. I'm really sorry I showed up here to present Jesus to everybody, but I never realized there was a lot to learn right here, a lot more than I had learned in my seminary, my Baba College, of my own personal reading. There is a lot more. And I'm interested in this bhakti that you guys are telling me about. This one girl I remember at the rock club that I started, the Bloom Fountain Rock Club, she came to the club. I said, tell me about your faith. She said, well, it's quite similar to you guys, because we were leading Western worship choruses and singing our heads off in that club. And she says, it's quite similar to you, because I'm in love with Narayan. That's Vishnu, one of the top three deities. He's my friend. I talk to him about my issues in my life, and I have a devotional life with Narayan. And that was the first time I'd ever heard a person speak of a deity, a Hindu deity, in the same kind of way that I speak about Jesus. At that point, it becomes Jesus versus Narayan, right? Because as far as devotional life is concerned, it could look fairly similar. As far as social service is concerned, it could look fairly similar. As far as many of what we might call the fruits of the Spirit, patience, and loving kindness, they can look fairly similar. So you start to realize that it's becoming a competition between my Jesus, who I'm devoted to, who I believe is the only way, and her Narayan, who she believes is not the only way, but she somehow in her childhood was attracted to Narayan among the 330 million but more realistically speaking, about 20. She was attracted to Narayan, and she has become devoted to him. Now, how does the discussion continue? This is contextualization. It's more than discussion, obviously. It's me starting to worship Christ, maybe not with English songs, as much as starting to worship Christ in a more Indian way. But it's so much more deeper than that. Do you see how surface level that suddenly feels like? Suddenly, I'm a true contextualized approach is really to find out what in her belief in God, in the invisible God, what in that belief is true doctrine, is really the character of God, and what isn't. And then to ask myself, what in my belief? I grew up as a Christian with great doctrine. I went to a good seminary. Might not have been Baptist, sorry guys, but still good. You know, general points, we all agree. But what in my faith, what in my doctrine is not correct and what can be improved? How can I learn together with this person as we go through, let's say I'm going to be in that city for 10 years and I'm going to interact with that person? They've already rejected Christ in the form I'm going to present it in the four ways. That's already clear. So, but am I going to just say, see you later? I'm going to go to somebody else. What would happen if I continued a relationship with her or him for the next 10 years? What would we talk about? What would there be to talk about? Well, that's contextualization. It's talking about the stuff that interests both of you, which is we want to know the invisible God. We want to know the one who has created this universe. Who is that? We want to know that person. She wants to know that person. I want to know that person. So in order for me to relate to her, I start to learn songs that are in her style. I start to learn poetry that's in her style. And I start to invite her to my home with my wife, our kids, and we start to sing in that style. But we're singing to Jesus. We're singing to Yeshua. And we start to sing the deeds of Yeshua. What did Jesus do in this world? What was his character like? And over time, the prayer is that quite naturally, the shining glory and beauty of Jesus would come through. And it would be like those Hindu intellectuals 100 years ago who were kicking out the British, who were making speeches saying the greatest avatar, the greatest human being that ever has lived on this earth is Jesus Christ. You see, that is in the psyche of the Hindu people. That's why they wrote praise of Mother Teresa when she died. All over the newspapers, all over India, they said there is no one in India that has been more Christ-like than Mother Teresa. These are written by Hindus. In other words, you've got this whole political antagonism against Christianity, the British, the Western, the Texan evangelist, tele-evangelist, who's come to India and has this 200,000 people, ignorant people who go and listen to him speak about Jesus Christ in his accent and his negative vibe, negative vibe. And then you have this whole other strand, which is you might not encounter unless you have a trusting relationship with someone, which is an attraction to the person of Jesus Christ, an attraction to the person of Jesus Christ that exists, that exists. I meet it all the time. It's that attraction to the person of Jesus Christ that you want to tap into. And how are you going to tap into that? How are you going to get rid of all the misconceptions, the thought that America is Christian and that it's full of sexual immorality and that's what Christianity... How are you going to get past all of that? Well, probably about 2, 3, or 4, or 5 year relationship with that person. And that's what you'll experience here in America if you befriend a Hindu. Don't think for a second that you'll be able to communicate what Jesus Christ really means and can mean to them before a good few years of relationship. Good few years. There's already, the walls are already that thick against it and against you. The songs help immensely. They help immensely. I mean, how else are we getting invited to play in Hindu temples? I mean, now, having said that, 3 Hindu temples have said yes and then no. Even with this kind of music. Why? And I'll tell you, because this man told me on the phone, called him up, I said, why have you canceled the program the night before? It's on the website. It's everybody, we produced 5,000 pamphlets. I don't know how many it was, maybe 1,000, because somebody else did it. You know, money had gone into it. And he said, listen, this is the most insulting thing I've ever heard. Now you're trying to trick us by coming into our own place, bringing your Jesus Christ and using our music. This is the worst form that you're using. We already mistrust Christians. They have nothing but desire to change us, make us into their own image, And now you're insulting us even more by trying to trick us to come into our own place and preach your religion. That was how much pain this man has experienced over his life. These are the issues of contextualization. I don't know whether I'm completely talking on your wavelength or whether I'm blowing you guys away. I have no idea, but how much time do we have left?
Oh, 35 minutes.
Good, good. So what we'll do is we're going to sing a couple songs. I think I've unpacked it. Have I successfully unpacked it, the issues? I mean, I'm trying to deal with a vast, vast subject, which I could talk to you guys for about a year, have an entire year's class on it, but trying to throw it out there as quick as possible. Suffice it to say, I don't need bhajans for myself to worship Jesus. I love hymns. I'm a huge fan of Western hymns. And I love the modern stuff as well. But for Hindus, bhajans is where it's at in their devotional life. They love bhajans. They tear up when they hear these melodies. So let's sing some of these together, maybe one or two. Maybe just one, because I really want to give you guys an opportunity to say, whoa, 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 I've heard you say some stuff here that's just like, you need to clarify, something like that. So I want to give you guys an opportunity to do that. but let's sing Amrit Vani, because it's the easiest song in this whole thing. It's on the second page. It's written by a contextualization guy par excellence, you know. You'll see that the words and music there are by Sadhu Nitesh. How many of you know what a sadhu is? Sadhu is a holy man, a Hindu holy man, who normally has dreadlocks, covers himself with ashes. And you know all the photographs that are in the Christian mission magazines that, like, let's reach the Hindu people and save them. There'll always be a sadhu on the cover there because he looks the most in need, you know, he looks the most alien. Well, Sadhu Nitesh is a sadhu. He doesn't do the ash, he doesn't do the dreads, but he's got long hair and he dresses in orange robes and he's a follower of Jesus Christ. And you read his testimony, it's in a printed little booklet, it's the most incredible testimony of faith in Christ. And he goes around in these robes. That's what contextualization is. He goes around as a Hindu, he doesn't call himself a Christian, considers himself a Hindu because he interprets that in a social way, as a civilizational way. He doesn't think of it as a religious term, but he thinks of it in its social context and says, I'm a Hindu because Indus civilization, Indus Valley, it's all geographical for me. That's why I call myself a Hindu. I was born here, my ancestors are from here. Why should I stop calling myself a Hindu? If I start calling myself a Christian, then everybody who hears me talk will think that I'm linked with the West. And I'm not linked with the West. And I just want to cut that off. I'm linked with the West, obviously, through the spiritual path that eventually I found me. But I'm not linked with the West in any kind of cultural way. So I'm not going to call myself a Christian. I'm going to call myself a Hindu. And I'll explain what that means. I'm a Yeshu Bhakta. Yeshu Bhakta, a devotee of Christ. And this is the song he composed. It's the title track of our latest album, Amrit Vani, which if you guys are interested, please pick up at the bookstore, and as well as tonight, there's going to be a table here. Some kind of hum. You hearing that?
It's getting worse.
Did you find it? What was it? Okay, so I think the sitar went down in volume though. There we go. Call and response, the simplest form of the Indian bhajan is called kirtan. If you've heard the word kirtan, you probably heard it in American pronunciation, which is kirtan, which is happening in yoga studios all across America. You guys ever been to a yoga studio in America? Okay. Yoga studios across America have started to sing kirtan to Hindu deities, Ram, Krishna, etc., Durga. Well, this is a kirtan in praise of Jesus, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. You can follow Travis. He'll do the repeat part. And let's just let this be a time of worship. Experiencing Christ in this way. Thank you.
Jai Putra Jai Jai Guru Jai Jai Putra Jai Jai
throw this out to you guys for the next, I think, 25 minutes. Take your time. No hurry to ask a question, but that's just, it's up to you guys now. It's all up to you. That's a fantastic question. Of course, yes, that thing comes up on a regular basis, and especially the more you get involved with people from Hindu background, the more you develop friendships. It's like, you know, you come to my house and I play you, I don't know, Michael W. Smith or whoever it is, and then I come to your house and we smoke up and we listen to something else, and you refrain, you go, well, I won't smoke. or whatever, but I'm going to hang out with you because this is what you're listening to, and it's fine, you know. So it's basically like that, you know. You don't think to yourself, well, I don't anymore anyway. I don't worry about it. I just go because I'm there for love. I'm there to share the love of Christ. I don't have to sing. They don't have to sing when they come to my house if they don't want to. I don't have to sing when I go to their house. So they perfectly understand that I'm not a devotee of their gods. They know that probably, especially after a few years of relationship. They don't see their gods anywhere in my house, whereas they see their gods in some of the other people's houses in America. You know, people into yoga, they'll see Shiva up there and dancing Shiva. They don't see that when they come to my house. So they know that I'm not really interested. I'm not devotionally attracted to their gods, so they're not going to expect me to sing. But I'm there. Now, in the realm of learning music from a teacher, that's where everything changes. The whole repertoire of music is full of songs to deities, particularly Krishna. Now, the way the Muslims handled that when they went to India, they were believers in Allah, the creator. They didn't believe in idol worship. The way they handled it was they treated it as a purely art form, a form of entertainment, and they reinterpreted the Krishna and the gopis in a romantic way, and through the whole idea of having multiple wives and courtesans and prostitutes and everything else. That's how they interpreted that devotional poetry, which is very insulting to a religious Hindu, but in the realms of being a Muslim ruler, that's how they handled it. As a Christian, the way I handle it is more like Daniel. Daniel, what did he become? The top administrator of a pagan kingdom. Probably have to sign off on a number of statues in the city, you know, that needed passing. You know, who knows what he had to do? I mean, honestly, if I try to use my imagination, as an administrator of a pagan kingdom, you've got to sign your name on a number of different documents that are going to pass a certain number of things that aren't Jewish. In his personal life, however, he showed absolute faithfulness to Yahweh. So that's how I interpret it. When I study Indian classical music, I study it as though I'm in a pagan kingdom and I've got to sing for the king. I learn that art form. I learn whatever it takes to learn it. Songs to any number of deities, I don't mind. But in my personal devotion, I'll make it absolutely clear that I'm a follower of Jesus and Jesus Christ alone. And that's how I interpret it. Because it all sounds the same, right? Yeah, and this happens all the time. If you don't listen carefully, there's certain bhajans which speak about Ishwar, which is the name for the creator, God. And there might be just one line in it about Jesus, or might not. The name of Yeshua might not even mention at all in the entire song. You know, it's like a Christian song that doesn't have Jesus in it. Not every Christian song has Jesus in it, but it's still a worship song. Be Thou My Vision, probably best example. Jesus isn't mentioned at all, but we sing it in church all the time. So, obviously, it's the songs that refer explicitly to Jesus Christ, such as this one. Jai Jai Yeshu, Jai Jai Ho, over and over again, is pretty clear. But if you didn't sing that song, and you sang instead Deep Jalei, you know, Hey Hey Prabhu, Binti Sunli, a number of our more, what you might call, Be Thou My Vision type songs, you could go through an entire hour and nobody would have a clue that you're a follower of Jesus Christ unless you talked about it, unless you said, we are bhaktas of Yeshu. This song is about how he opened the eyes of the blind and how he raised the dead. And it doesn't mention his name, but I'm talking about it. I'm telling you about him. And that's essentially what we do. We use a form called satsang. It's a Hindu form of literally means gathering of gathering to pursue truth. Gathering to pursue truth. And often it's song. Truth is taught through song. But there's speaking in between every single song. And there's speaking even during the song. The guy, the tabla player might be playing, but he'll start playing softly. The singer refrains from singing the third verse and starts to talk, and he might talk for 3 minutes, 4 minutes, 5 minutes. He might give a 10-minute sermon. And then hit the third verse, which is all about what he was talking about. And everybody's like, you know, tears. That's how preaching happens in this satsang form. And that's how we do it. We do the same way. So hopefully, if we're not a bad communicator, at the end of an hour and a half, they don't think we're worshiping anybody else except Jesus Christ. And they're experiencing it in the way they're already familiar. I say hopefully because there's been plenty of times when people have come up to us at, for example, after a Hindu temple, which is more confusing, and they've said, well, what's going on? You know? And then we're like, oh, I guess we didn't communicate very clearly, and then we explained. At least we didn't communicate clearly to the one person who asked us what's going on. Yeah. Go ahead. I wasn't attracted to Indian instruments as a kid until I heard rock music in India. Band Yes had a song called It Can Happen on their 90125 album, and there was a sitar lick on it, as well as a tabla thing. That got me in. That got me in. You know it. Yeah. That got me in, and I joined the sitar program at my high school. It was a Christian boarding school, but majority of students were Hindus. And the music teacher, my first guru, he's supposed to touch your ear when you say your guru's name, Ajit Singh, he taught me sitar. And I fell in love with the sitar, but I was intimidated by it the same way you're describing. And I remained intimidated by sitar through those 2 years. And then when I went back to India for the full 5 years that I studied in a music college in Lucknow, basically whatever they were teaching you in those schools, is not what you hear when you listen to the records. You listen to the records and it's just mind-blowing what's done on the sitar. In those schools, they know they can't teach you that within that little 45-minute lesson. So you get a bachelor's degree in Indian music. I'm not talking about white people, I'm talking about Indians. And they can't play their instrument at all. And then they get their master's in that instrument and they still can't play a 20-minute concert to save their life. But they've gotten their master's. This is because nobody learns Indian music properly in the school system. You have to get a guru, a music guru. And I got my first serious guru. I don't have to do that, and he doesn't expect me to do that either, but I'm just doing it because I'm used to seeing Jim do it. Jim, very serious student of the tabla. I don't know if you noticed, he kicks on a tabla. And he studied with the greatest tabla player that ever lived, Allah Raqa. He passed away, which is Zakir Hussain's dad. This guy's amazing. I wish he would have come to the seminar. But, where am I? My guru, got my guru finally in 2002. 7 years ago. This is after I'd studied sitar for, you know, 6-7 years already and couldn't play. And he was, you know, he said, your technique is good, but I had no knowledge of raga. Nobody, you can only get a knowledge of raga by sitting at the feet of your guru over and over and over again and listening to the CD, the recorded things that you, that's the only way. So 7 years later, I'm now able to communicate ragas okay. I would put myself on an okay level. But it's a very, very difficult art form, and Indian Christians find it extremely intimidating. And one of the reasons for that is because the moment an Indian Christian walks into the class, he's Indian, he looks like everybody else, but he may not be willing to touch the guru's feet, he may not be willing to light incense to the goddess of wisdom and knowledge who's playing a veena, a sitar. He might not, you know, And the guru, if they're a Hindu guru who's particularly antagonistic against Christians, will intimidate that poor student, try to make him conform and submit. It's an intimidating thing. And there are not enough Christian teachers out there. Somebody like me, being white, they're not going to pressurize me to do anything. So if I'm a serious student, I'm working hard, I have no problem. So I sympathize and I feel really bad for my Indian Christian brothers and sisters who may want to learn this art form, that they have a hard journey ahead. Now, they can find a secular type of guru. They can find a Muslim guru. They can find an enlightened Hindu and study and have an excellent experience. But because of the history of intimidation, they're less likely to go for that, and their parents are less likely to encourage them in that, which is sad, but I'm praying that maybe through the influence of our group, when they see a bunch of white guys going for it, doing it authentically, that this will change in the future. And your own student, Jacob Joseph, man, he's trying to achieve that. Now, I know for a fact that he studied his Western music a lot harder than he studied his Indian music so far. But he emailed me a few months ago and said that he was going to lessons, you know, was going to sitar lessons. But, you know, we need people who are not just going to go to sitar lessons, but are going to go to 20 years of sitar lessons. We need that in India. We need it bad. Yeah. How difficult is it? What?
Maintenance
for the instrument? It's very difficult. It's very difficult to get maintenance for the instrument. Essentially, I don't maintain the instrument until I either go to one guy in New York City or back to Calcutta where I bought the sitar from the actual maker. These are the two people I trust to do anything with my sitar. Thankfully, I lived in New York for 3.5 years, a few years ago, and so I have friends there who are always wanting me to come visit. So I try to get to New York maybe once every 2 years. But this instrument needs maintenance every 3 months, and I can't do that. There's no way. I don't know how to maintain it. And it's a very, very high art form which the musicians are not taught. Only the makers are taught the art form. Well, it's kind of like being a guitar player and going like, I'm scared to like even turn my truss rod, you know, that kind of thing. But it's much more intricate than the truss rod. So, in fact, it's called Jawari. Jawari is the art of maintaining a sitar bridge. But I can change, I can do my best, I can change all the strings. I can chalk up the pegs, you know, there's a number of things I can do. And I'm actually starting to dare to try my own Jawari these days because my teacher is encouraging me to do that, a simple form of it. And now it's improved a lot because now they use a fiberglass bridge instead of the bone of the 12-horned deer, which gave way within 3 days of playing, you know. So you used to have to do a Jawari before almost every concert in the old days. But now with the fiberglass there, it lasts a lot longer before it starts to sound bad. So it's tough. But there is a huge influence of Indian classical music in California. And there are, I go to my lessons in California once a year. My teacher flies from Calcutta there. And so there are ways to buy instruments, buy cases. You know, there's a music school in California. You know, if you're interested in Indian music, you can do it in North America almost easier than you can in India in some ways, because you got to find the back alleys in India. In America, you just type sitar, tabla, you know, and there you are, Google showing you all the places you can get them. Oh. Are we good? No, go ahead. I'll clarify that. No, it's the flip is what I was saying. I was talking about the caste Hindus and saying that 100 years ago. Sorry, should I be putting the lapel a little higher? Sorry about that. I should have done that right at the beginning. I apologize. You know, 100 years ago during the Bengali Renaissance, when they were trying to kick the British out. There was a lot of talk in Calcutta, in speeches, that praised Jesus Christ as a human being, and even as God, or the best option for God. Or, you know, there was a man named Keshav Chandra Sen, who was the leader of an organization called the Brahma Samaj. And the praise of Jesus Christ in his speeches was mind-blowing. He was a devotee of Jesus, you could tell. You just were reading his stuff. But what has happened since the British has left and the rise of Hindu fundamentalism, which is a reactionary movement against Christian proselytization in India or Christian evangelism in India and against Western influence, is those same intellectuals, many of them, though I would hope it's still a minority, have turned towards this form of Hindu fundamentalism, which basically is anti everything to do with Christianity, including Jesus. Even though theoretically they may say, we respect Jesus as a human being, there's an antagonism that's built up because of probably the last 50 years of evangelism in India. Some of the mega evangelistic crusades that take place in every city that are like, you know, the kinds of victory statements that are made about Jesus in India, you know, and the derogatory statements that are made about Hindu gods, this is fired up in anger. It would be like, you know, what would it feel like to you if that happened to you in America? You know, people were doing like 200,000 people coming to a crusade in, you know, Cincinnati and saying stuff about Jesus Christ that was derogatory. And it would boil you up, especially if you started to see thousands of Americans becoming Hindus or whatever, you know, you would start to feel like, oh my gosh, we're losing our country here. It's time to do something. So that's what's happened in India. That's what's happening. But that attraction to Jesus, which was there 100 years ago, is still there in the form of a picture of Jesus, maybe on the mantelpiece, maybe Thomas Aquinas, The Imitation of Christ, in the bookshelf, maybe Tears Well... Oh, sorry, Thomas A Kempis. I said Aquinas. That's the theologian. Yeah, sorry, Thomas A Kempis. My apologies. Imitation of Christ, watching the Ten Commandments, the movie, you know, and tearing up, going, "Oh my gosh, this is incredible," or even watching the Passion of the Christ, you know, and then going, just that sense of devotion. And in the city of Madras in Chennai, it's documented that there are thousands of Hindu believers in Jesus Christ, exclusively believing in Jesus. Not worshiping any gods. Their theology is as sound as any Baptist theology is. And yet they're lost and hidden in those Hindu homes, just living out their devotion to Jesus. That's how it looks. I haven't fully answered your question. I know you said something about a cross caste. It looks different when it comes into the Dalit world, the world of untouchability and the tribal world. In that world of oppression, in that world of economic oppression as well as spiritual oppression, Jesus is the rescuer. He's the rescuer in the form of the pastor who shows up, in the form of the school that is built by the Christians. It takes on a completely different form. And it's beautiful in its own way. It's liberation theology. I mean, it's like, you know, Jesus for us is not only salvation of our souls, but he's an economic salvation for us too. And that's beautiful. But that's not what the caste people need. They don't need economic salvation, you know.
I think I was in high school when Norwegian Wood came out with the Beatles.
Right on.
And a little later when George Harrison had done his whole thing and came off with My Sweet Lord. And I remember the first time I heard that. And when it shifted into the
Hare Krishna. Yeah.
And I got chills over my body, and because of this whole idea of God saying, "I will not share my glory with another," and I hear you in your discussion of this, pulling at that tension between saying, "I love you for the sake of the gospel. I want to speak your language. I want to walk with you," and yet at that point of saying, "I will not say these words." I thought you were very good at articulating when you're studying the thing. We have music students who say, I don't want to sing any of the music of Schubert, or I don't want to sing this song cycle because it's all about adultery or something like that. Same sort of thing. But, you know, when we're a little bit about Philippi this morning, and in Philippians 2, when it said that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that was instead of Caesar is Lord. You know, to say Jesus Christ is Lord is to say I'm willing to be killed for the sake of my faith. And so, I mean, my heart is here sort of pounding yay and nay and yay and nay back and forth. And
now, is your heart pounding yay and nay on the specific issue of learning Indian classical music and articulating the name? Where is it pounding? That's what I want to know.
I side with Jacob Joseph on rejoicing in the sitar being used in Christian music.
So, I want to understand your question.
When I heard My Sweet Lord,
that's where your heart hurt.
I thought to myself, no, I don't want thousands of teenagers, singing a mantra type thing.
Right, I got you. Okay, that is powerful. That's powerful testimony. I don't have any comment about it except that I feel that same sense that you feel, and that's because my Lord is Jesus Christ, right? He is all sufficient for me. I don't need anybody else, and I don't believe that anybody else needs anybody else, right? Now, the reality of the situation is that my friend next to me has that same feeling that I have, except for his whoever it is. Like, I had a talk with a Hare Krishna white dude out there in Santa Cruz a few weeks ago where we were performing, and it's like looking in the mirror when you talk to these guys. The way they articulate their devotion to their person is the same way you're articulating your devotion to your person, and you... Every time you think you've said something so incredibly devotionally beautiful about Jesus, they come up with the same idea in one of their stories, and they practically have tears streaming down their faces while they're telling you. And eventually you just got to hug them and go, "Brother, man, I love you so much. You're awesome. You're searching for God. I'm searching for God. And I hope you have a great week, great day, and a great year, and a great life. And I'll be praying for you. And I'll send, if you mind if I send you a book." You know, you try to keep the dialogue going. But you have to limit the level of how much hurt your heart is going to take, because I think it's at some point you just have to realize that's the way the world works. The world, the Sufis are devoted to Allah as the creator of the universe, you know? And I just have to, this is how I look at it. Is there one God? Everybody says yes. The Muslims say yes. The Hindus say yes. The atheistic Buddhists, they think of it maybe differently. I have a harder time figuring out how to unpack that one because it's atheism from its source, so I don't know how to do that. But we all believe in one God in the Hindu world, essentially, even though there's the 33 million whatevers. If you talk to a rickshaw puller, he's like, there is only one God. He's called the Uparwala, which is the man upstairs. Uparwala. That's the most common form of the name of God in India, is the Uparwala. You start there and you say, what's the character of that invisible God? Let's talk about the character of that invisible. Let's forget about the name of Jesus, the name of Krishna, the name of everybody. Let's just talk about the character of that God together. And let's find out how much we agree about what his character is like, what her character is like. Or is there even a he, is there even a she in that character? Let's discuss that. At that point, once you've established the character and you've come to an agreement about the character of the God, now let's look and see how has that God manifested him or herself in this universe over the course of human history. And how does those, the characters of all the people that he has manifested in himself, according to you, you think he's manifested himself in 1,000 different ways. Let's look at the characters of those people. How close do they match up with what we've agreed is the character of a God? And then when you show Jesus, wow, it's like it says, you know, Jesus is the image of the invisible God in Colossians. He's the very image of the invisible God. And let's pray that he shines forth as the most glorious.
And one final question, something that must be asked.
We have until 12:15.
Excuse me?
We have until
we have another 10 minutes if we need it. I just want to say.
Yeah, I'd love to have another 10 minutes. If you guys want to sing more, we can sing another song. But I'm loving the discussion. I don't know if you guys are liking it, but I think you're asking the most amazing questions I've ever had in a seminar. So,
just in all of this real hard search to be as contextually faithful to speak the language of the people, what do you see as the biggest danger for one, you guys that are already so infiltrated into it, and for us as Americans in contextualizing the gospel to wherever we go. What's the biggest danger?
I think the biggest danger is letting go of Jesus Christ. That's it. And that's the biggest danger, of course, for anybody in this world who is a follower of Christ, is letting go of the first love. And I think if you want to argue that it's particularly risky in contextualization, you could argue that. But I would argue that it's just as risky in any field. It's just the big challenge in our life is to stay faithful to Jesus Christ above all, through thick and thin. And that's my personal struggle more than anything else is, Jesus, are you still my first love? And why are you my first love? I've now learned that Krishna has some of the attributes, according to my Hindu friends, that you have. I've now learned that even Kali is spoken of in ways that I speak only of you, of Lord. I've now met neo-pagans in the Midwest who have such a sense of compassion in their life and beauty, who don't love you, Lord. Lord, my heart hurts because I think of you only as the only Lord. And yet, I'm having these experiences of other people who don't love you the way I love you, who seem to know you anyway. And I'm struggling with that. I feel doubts. I feel fears. Lord, walk me through this. Let me not lose sight of you. Let me not lose sight of the reason why you are the only way. But let me walk that path with humility. Let me have genuine relationships with these friends of mine who are not sharing that faith. Let me respect them. Let me learn from them. But let me not lose that pure devotion to you and you alone. I would say that is the greatest challenge. Yes. There's a man who wrote a booklet called the Yeshu Katha, the Jesus story, a small booklet, in which he took stories from the Bible, the New Testament, and put them into poetic form, such as Jesus saying, "Don't be anxious about your life." I took those words that he had put about Jesus saying, "Don't be anxious about your life. Your Heavenly Father cares for you." And I put those together with ask, seek, and knock, also in that same booklet. Beautiful poetic form and very village Hindi. So you wouldn't read it looking like that in the Bible when you took it straight from the Hindi Bible. You'd have to take it from somebody who had taken the Bible and made a kind of a paraphrase in a poetic way. And we composed the song Kat Katao, which is on our latest album, Amrit Vani. We did the same thing with the song Prabhu Hamari, which is also on the album Amrit Vani. Same, and I added some lyrics straight from the Hindi Bible from there. I opened my Hindi Bible and I found the lyrics in the Psalms where it says, you know, he'll take you under his wings, you know, and the shadow of his wings you'll find rest. So yeah, that's a beautiful way. A scripture song is basically scripture song, right? And it's a beautiful way of approaching it. But I feel that the Hindi Bible in its current form is not written poetically, neither is our Bible. We need poets still who take those. In fact, there is. I have all four Gospels. I recently got it a few weeks ago. All four Gospels written in what's called the Doha form, which is couplets. So they, two lines rhyming on the end, then two lines rhyming on the end, two lines rhyming on the end. And you sing this. You can sing it with any melody. You can just open it and just start singing. Sing any melody in a raga. I'm using it for my own personal devotions. It's amazing. You read John, Matthew, Luke in this poetic form. So it's pretty exciting what that could be something that increases in the future. Sadly, these resources that are out there somehow don't get into the hands of all these evangelists and church pastors and things, or they see it and they feel alienated by it. They look at it and go, this looks like Hindu scriptures to us, and they don't use it. But it's such a powerful tool. So, you know, let's hope that through you guys, you know, you guys may have influence in the future, that these things will become more in use. More in use. So do I. So does we all look forward to tonight. One more question? Yeah. One more song? Yeah, absolutely.
They've got a few of those CDs spread up here that you can just glance at and get them over at the store.
Let's do Nam Ali Ore. We'll do the second most simple song on the thing. This is Nam Ali Ore. It's I guess it's on the last fold, on the bottom left. Again, it's all repeat after me, so follow Travis.
Tap harega
Bhavana Bhavana Sundara Mera Yeshu Kana 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 Naam Liyo Re Naam Liyo Re Yeshu Kam Kare Naam Liyo Shanti wo dega, shakti wo dega. Shanti wo dega, shakti wo dega. Bhavana Bhavana Sundar Mera Yeshu Ka Naam 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 Naam Liyo Re Naam Liyo Re Yeshu Ka Mangalakari Naam Liyo Re Naam Liyo Re Hare Naam Liyo Re Bhakti Ho Dega Mukti Ho Dega 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 Bhavana Bhavana Sundar Mera Yeshu Ka Naam 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 Naam Liyo Re Yeshu Ka Mangalakari Naam Liyo Re Naam Liyo Re Shukam Gari Naam Liyo